Well, before we look at our topic, I want to read from Psalm 5, where David writes these words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Well, let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting King, we are grateful that we can come to you with the same words that David did, without fear that you have in any way altered. You have not decreased or increased. You have not shifted in your moral perfections. You are the infinite, the incomprehensibly glorious being. You are in a category all to yourself. And we come today to worship you and to hear from you. So we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, even in this unusual circumstance when we're not able to gather with other believers. We want to unite our hearts to fear you. We stand before you, God, as a needy people. We're not looking into your word today because we're more spiritual, more strong, better people than others, but because we realize that we are all need and you are all sufficient. And so, God, we pray that you would turn your face toward us and not your back. We cannot afford to go through the motions in religion. It's the living God that we need, the only God that is, and the only God that we can know through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. So take pity on us and remember our frame, that we are but dust, so easily, God, dismayed, so easily frightened, so easily undone. And we feel this particularly at this present time. We ask that you would give wisdom to our world leaders. We pray that the believer might be laid hold of by the reality of your sovereignty and that sweet calmness that comes, not because we know what tomorrow holds or the next week or the next paycheck, but because we know you. And that we would find such joy in giving you the present moment to live with you and by you and for you. So we ask that our time together now in your word would be some small part of that for your everlasting renown. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to consider again the theme of sin. We have been looking at Christ Church. We've been looking at the theme of the wonderful person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we mentioned last week, we're kind of taking a break in that for a short series for a look at the spiritual virus of sin. Obviously, the coronavirus kind of brings these things to our mind. When we say the word sin, immediately, you know, you feel that it's the kind of a word that's weightless. It's weightless with one group of people because they really don't believe that sin is a relevant concept. We feel like, well, right and wrong are all relative. And so I don't know what you think sin is, but it may not be what I think sin is. So it's a weightless word for that person. But it really is a weightless word even for church folks. You sit in the church, you know, you expect that the preacher will say things about God. He's going to say things about the cross of Christ, and he's going to say things about sin. But I think if we take some time to slow down and look at the true nature of sin, particularly in how it is acting in our lives, then perhaps by the grace of God, it will take on the proper weight. And then the beauty of the work of Christ will become clear. A working definition for sin might be simply living for yourself rather than for God or others. It's the me, what's in this for me attitude that we live by. And like all physical viruses, the spiritual virus of sin is pretty difficult to detect. The true nature of living for yourself can be seen in what it acts against. So living for yourself, we talked about last week, really is against God. Sin in us is against God. It's not primarily a thing that can ruin us. It is primarily a thing that robs God of what we owe Him. And that isn't very shocking for us. You know, we would say, well, if there is a holy God, then I suppose that the way I'm living would be kind of against Him. But today we're going to look at the second aspect, another way of viewing sin, and that is that your sin is also against you. And in spite of the countless evidences that we all have by experience, I mean, we really are all experts in this. We have all performed so many experiments to see if sin would give us what we want, and we've found it to fall short every time. But in spite of that, it is so difficult to see how sin really is against us. Today, we could say it like this. We're going to look at the many ways that living for yourself is against self. Now, I want to start with a couple of illustrations, one from history and one from medicine. And we'll use the whole parallel between a spiritual virus and a physical virus. In the mid-17th century in London, a plague swept through the capital. And in about a year, over 100,000 people died. That was one out of six. Actually, this plague was a combination of three different diseases that was sweeping through the area. One is the bubonic plague, and one third of those that got the bubonic plague would die within 2 weeks. If they lasted longer than that, then they had a good chance of surviving. Then there was the septicemic plague, a bacterial infection in the blood. And if a person contracted that, it was almost always fatal. Then there was a pneumonic plague at the same time, of course, one that attacked the lungs. And the people in London tried everything to avoid this. They tried bleeding, that is where a doctor would come and cut you and drain blood. The idea was that your blood was bad, so they would drain blood from the body or put leeches on the body to drain the blood. And that didn't work. They thought that the air in London must be polluted, or, you know, that the disease was in the air. And so they would encourage everyone to smoke tobacco. And so even children were encouraged to smoke. Some people went throughout the city with a sponge on their face that was soaked in vinegar. The rich people fled the city because they could. The poor people, not able to move, died at terrible rates. And now the main reason or the main way that the disease came to London was through a shipment into London, a foreign trade. So it comes into the port up the Thames River into London, and there on this ship there's cargo, and in one of the cargo holds there are rats from a country that already had this infection. And the rats have fleas, and the fleas are actually the ones that are carrying the disease, living on the rats. And the rats get into London and they infest the poorer areas in particular, and the fleas bite people, and the people got the plague. I'm sure that when the person, the merchant that was expecting the shipment heard, he looks on his calendar, today we would say we'd get a notification on his phone that your shipment arrives today. And he would have been, looking forward to it. Like I look forward to UPS packages. We call the brown truck in our family the happy truck because it brings books and things. He goes down to the docks. He gets his shipment, not knowing that through his shipment, a disease will enter the city that will last a year and a half. Because of the disease in London, everyone flees, and then Scotland shuts the border between Scotland and England, and all foreign trade is shut down between England and other countries. People are starving, they're jobless, they're terrified. This morning, I would like to look at this package, this shipment. You know, if we think of sin in that metaphor, it's like a package coming to your door. And you get the box and you think, what's in the box? And, you know, you kind of shake it. You're excited. It's come in. But what exactly is it? And maybe you read the label to get a better idea. But obviously, by reading labels, you don't get too clear of an idea. I would like for us, by looking at Scripture today, to put a very clear label on the package of sin, on temptation. Because tomorrow morning, every one of us will be tempted to wake up. And before our feet hit the floor, we want to say, you know, well, what do I want to do with my life today? And that's sin. So I would like to put an accurate label on that so we can see it for what it really is. And that that false glow, that, you know, that allure would be removed and we can live a different kind of life. Let me give you another illustration. The illustration of from medicine, the whole idea of a virus. I was talking with a young man studying, working on a PhD with immunology, with diseases, and with a doctor in our church as well. And so I kind of gathered together a few facts about a virus and how we see, you know, some parallels between a physical virus and a spiritual virus of sin. So a physical virus is so small, an infectious agent, that it's too small to be seen by most microscopes. It is a parasite. That is, it cannot reproduce on its own. It has to enter the body and then, in a sense, hijack your cells of your body in order to keep living. It does this by sneaking its own genetic material into the cell. And then by doing that, it tricks the body into thinking that this particular infected cell is actually a healthy cell and should be replicated. And so the body unknowingly, you know, replicates or reproduces tens of thousands of these cells that are diseased. And so the virus spreads through the body. Now, of course, we have an immune system that's designed to kill these viruses or these infected cells. And so viruses have a strategy to deal with the immune system. Strangely enough, some viruses actually wrap themselves in the exterior membrane of your cells. And it forms a type of a mask, allowing it to hide from the immune system. Others cause their host cells to downgrade their alarm signals that are sent out to the system. And it makes that difficult for the body to realize that something's terribly wrong and then respond. Some viruses hide within the cells and don't cause any symptoms for years, biding their time until it's safe to replicate. Now, when you think of those two pictures, that the plague coming to London through a package and the virus hijacking the body and deceiving it into making it think that it should reproduce it, there are so many parallels. The sickness, the moral sickness of living for yourself is like this, except much worse. So I want us to get a right understanding of that today. And we want to look at how it acts, not just against God, but actually how sin is against us. Now, we're going to have to limit our investigations today because of this, the issue of time. We just have too much evidence of what sin does, sadly. And we're going to have to limit it to what it does within this life. And we're not going to be able to include the afterlife. I mean, I think we would admit, like, if there is an afterlife, if there is something after the grave, and I've lived a very selfish life, well, I expect that maybe in that afterlife I might suffer something. But it's difficult to see when you're living for yourself how really sin is so deadly, so against you in the present moment. So that's what we're going to focus on. Now, we'll break it up into a number of categories. So the first category is this. The nature of sin is clearly seen. That disease of living for yourself is clearly seen in the fact that it is against your body. Or in other words, it hijacks this physical existence and turns it against you. It harms you. Like a virus, it infects your life so thoroughly that from head to toe, when the Bible describes humanity in its rebellion against God, apart from an extraordinary intervention of God, it describes the effects of sin using these bodily metaphors. Romans chapter 6, Paul describes the old life before they came to Christ. And he says this, you presented your members, your body, the members, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears. You presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So there's the picture. Sin enters into the life. It hijacks the body, and the body is then devoted to a selfish way of living. And it just leads to more and more lawlessness. If we have a hard time believing that, all we have to do is give ourselves a spiritual MRI. You know, we can just start at the top and work down through the bottom, to the bottom. So let's think about the head and the neck. Stubbornness that comes when sin rules. And the Bible describes that in two different ways. In the prophet Isaiah's writings in chapter 48 and verse 4, he writes this. I know that you are obstinate, God says to the people. I know you are obstinate. And your neck is an iron sinew. It's made out of iron. And your forehead is bronze. Now, this is a very old world way, poetic way of describing stubbornness. You are spiritually obstinate. No matter what God does, you seem to be against it. Even when God is kind to you, you seem to be against even what's good for you. It's like your forehead is impenetrable. You are so hard-headed, your forehead's bronze. You are so stubborn, your neck is like iron. Don't you find that true? We read the Word of God. We see commands that are good for us. We seem to find it so difficult to bend our neck to His rule. And in living for ourselves, we are continually obstinate. Well, that's the head. What about the eyes? Proverbs 27 talks about the effect of sin on the eyes. It says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. The grave, death and the grave, they're never satisfied. We see that in real life. You go out and the land is covered with graves. And no matter how many people die, there's always more room. It's like the grave is an insatiable animal that wants to eat more and more. But then he compares that to the eyes. Nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. We are constantly searching, constantly looking, looking above, looking below, looking behind things, looking through things to see, is there something in this that would make me happy? But as the Bible says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's like the grave. We just never seem to get enough. Think about the ears. Sin's impact on our life through that metaphor. In Matthew 13, Christ is quoting from the Old Testament, and he says this, For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But they won't. So, a whole picture of man. Sin has made the heart dull, the ears can't hear, the eyes are blind. You think about it spiritually. How easy it is for us to pick up on the slightest whisper of temptation that promises you the happiness that you think you deserve. How easy it is for us to pick up on the whisper of the enemy when he accuses God to us or accuses other people and says, look at them. They're not treating you the way you should be treated. But how hard of hearing we are selectively when it comes to listening to anything that God says about us that just doesn't match with our proud outlook. Even in the sermons, we sit and we hear things and we say, you know, really, I hope so-and-so is paying attention to this. And we are deaf. What about your mouth? What about the tongue, the throat? The Bible uses all three of those to describe the impact that sin has on our speech and how that damages people. In Romans 3, mouths full of bitterness. I mean, how often do I complain? Tongues that deceive, mislead people. Lips that have poison. A throat like an open grave because of sin. James says that, you know, through the mouth, good things can pour out and then sinful things can pour out. And it shouldn't be that way. What about the heart? Ezekiel says we have a heart of stone. That is, it is unresponsive to the kindest dealings of God with us. I mean, you know, we talked about it last week that sin is even against the promises of God. And so the call comes to the needy sinner and the promise that if we come to him, all that we need will be given through the finished work of Christ. And the heart's like stone. Jeremiah describes the heart of every one of us as wicked and particularly deceitful. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3 warns us against allowing ourselves to have an evil and unbelieving heart that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What about the belly? Ever thought about sin's impact on the belly? Paul writes to the Philippians, and at the end of the third chapter, I mean, this is a book that is pretty much all pretty positive, you know, no rebukes for the church. And in Philippians chapter 3, at the end, we read about people who are trying to creep into the church, who are bad influences or, you know, who are false teachers. And Paul describes them in a number of ways. And one of the ways he describes these people is that they have made their belly into their god. It doesn't mean that they're overweight. It means that their appetites, things that they feel that I have to have this to be happy. These are things I really, really want today. These have become gods to them. Sin's impact on the belly. What about the hands? We may not feel like we're very skilled with our hands. I mean, I don't. If I watch a craftsman work at something, I'm just fascinated, you know, to see how their hands are so skilled and they've done it 1,000 times. And so whatever they're building, you know, you watch them do that. You watch YouTube channels. I watched a guy build a guitar from scratch and it was just, it came out so beautifully. It took him 2 weeks. He's been doing it for so many years. He uses all this old world kind of machinery. And I think, man, you know, I couldn't do that to save my life. Think of a musician. You watch a musician. So again, with a guitar, you watch a man play guitar. And that's his profession. So he's great at it. And then you pick up a guitar. And, you know, you're trying to hit the F chord. And you think, how do they do this? And then there's the bar chords. And then there's, I just can't do it. I look at my hands. I think, you know, my hands really aren't very skillful. Except at one thing. Micah, the prophet, in chapter 7 says this. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. Skillful hands. Not skillful with guitars, not skillful in craftsmanship, but when it comes to living for me, both these hands are skillful. What about our feet? Romans chapter 3, Paul says, we have feet that swiftly run to sin, even to shed blood. But we could say, but how slow our feet are to come to God. So one clear way of summing this up is what Job says in Job 9. He says, he's talking about himself as a sinner in the eyes of God. And he says, if I were to try to wash myself with soap, even with water that was gotten out of snow, you know, snow water. So it's not the dirty water out of a well. But if I wash myself with the purest of water and the best soap, he said, at the end of that process, I would still be so filthy spiritually that my clothes would abhor me. My clothes, in a sense, would cry out to God. Every morning I get up and I go to put them on and my clothes would complain and say, oh, God, not again. Don't make us cover that man again. Sin's heinousness, sin's sinfulness, its danger is seen in how it is viewed in the Bible. It's turning our own bodies against us, how it impacts us. What about our senses? You know, the way that things get into us. Let me just take 4 of them. Sight, hearing, touch, taste. Sin is a virus that enters into a person. And in particular, it hijacks the senses. It doesn't get rid of the senses. It takes over them. And without us knowing, it bends and twists them. Think of sight. Sin is a disease that enters in and it alters how we see things, how we perceive them. We don't see them as they really are any longer. Life becomes what the Bible describes as a spiritual darkness for us. So living for yourself is often in the Bible described through metaphors of this darkness, like groping. Isaiah 59 verse 10. We grope along the wall. We're feeling along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Proverbs 4 verse 19 picks up that theme of stumbling. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Now, that's hard for us to see because, you know, when we look at our lives, we think, well, that's not me. So let me give you a few examples that make this obvious. One example is from the New Testament. Only spiritually blind people would be willing to be led by people that really shouldn't be trusted to lead them. So, for example, Christ looks at the crowd, and these are religious people, and he says that what they are is they are blind people being led by the blind, blind leading the blind. And they don't realize it because they're both blind. We could say it another way, that religion, apart from Christ, it's like the confused leading those that are confused. It's the clueless leading the clueless. Take a look around us. Every day we see it. You know, you go to work and you have a friend and perhaps this guy's life is falling apart. You know, his marriage is on the rocks. His kids, their lives are a wreck. And he's really bothered. And, you know, as a Christian, you want to say something to him. So you're praying for an opportunity. But before you get to him, you notice that he's talking to another friend who's not a Christian. And he's getting all this counsel, all this advice, and he just takes it hook, line, and sinker. He thinks, you know, this is great. That's what I'll do. If I just do this, it'll fix me. And you're watching those two men talk, and one man is spiritually blind, and that's why his life is a wreck. And he's talking to another guy who's giving him advice, and the guy that gives advice, his life is just as much a wreck. Jeremiah pointed this out. Using religion, he said in Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophet writes, the prophets prophesy falsely. And God says, and my people love it so. We like things to be so spiritually murky and unclear that there's room for us to feel good about ourselves. We even, God forbid, we even like to be lied to by our pastors so that we can feel good about ourselves. Spiritual blindness. Let me give you another example. Again, in religion, I don't mean true Christianity, but I mean religion that looks like this. I want to go to church, but I want to still be able to live for myself. So in order for that to be the case, I'm going to have to kind of refashion God in my imagination. I'm going to have a Jesus that looks a bit more like me than he does like the Jesus in the Bible. And the Bible calls that idolatry, worshiping God in a wrong form. Idolatry shows how spiritually blind we are. I mean, have you ever considered how blind you have to be to go to church every week and yet to continue to live for yourself and to not feel bad about it? One Old Testament prophet mocks the idolaters. He says, imagine a man that goes out and he takes his axe and he chops down a tree and he brings it home and he cuts it in half. He cuts the trunk in half, and half of it he cuts into firewood and he warms his family through the winter. And the other half he takes down the street to a craftsman and pays him a lot of money to turn it into some beautiful idol. And he and his family fall down and worship it. Now, to us, that looks ludicrous. It is ludicrous. It is a man groping in blindness spiritually because sin has impacted the way he views things. I suppose the saddest example in all of Scripture is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. He writes to the Corinthians and he describes the impact of sin on the way we see things. And so he describes the unbeliever and he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the clearest and saddest picture of the way sin impacts our spiritual eyesight is that it's a virus that enters in and so twists the way we see that even when you look at the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you just don't get it. You don't see anything there worth surrendering your life to. Think of our hearing, not just our sight. We talked about ears, but let's think a little bit more. Imagine a virus that infects the inner ear spiritually, and it makes it so you cannot hear certain frequencies any longer. But because you can hear other things, other frequencies, you don't really realize how much you're actually missing. You know, it happens to us physically, where as we get older, I can't hear things now that my kids can hear, and they love to point that out to me. There are certain frequencies that I find difficult to hear, whereas before I didn't. But I don't notice that I'm not hearing those frequencies. So in conversations or just in living life, there are noises or things that I'm not actually hearing. But I think that I'm hearing everything. Living for yourself is a virus that infects your spiritual hearing like that. How many times did God have to say to Israel, I sent you prophets and I called to you, but you would not listen to me? Selective hearing. I imagine that they would have said to the prophets, no, we've listened. I mean, we heard you. What do you mean? We're good people. How many times have you read your Bible and it meant nothing? All those words on the page, all the sermons we've heard, all the religion, and we just somehow didn't really listen, and we thought we were listening. Our hearing is infected. Think about the issue of the sense of touch, of feel. Sin makes us insensitive. Imagine a disease that enters into a man and it numbs his ability to touch. He can't feel. The nerves don't work right. And so his danger is masked, much like ancient leprosy. So as the Disease spread and the body began to rot. The loss of feeling came. So you don't really realize how bad things are getting because you don't feel anymore. And so you assume that, you know, yeah, you know you're not perfect, but you're not that bad. Think about taste. This is easy. Physical viruses come and a person loses their appetite. And a really dangerously sick person, you know, has to alter their diet radically. You know, if they get sick and the family, you know, you see it all the time. Someone's very sick. I think of my grandfather who died of cancer a number of years ago. And, you know, when he first was discovered with cancer, you know, people in the family, his wife, others, would try to bring him his favorite foods. He couldn't eat very much. So, you know, you want to bring them something that would make them happy. And you bring them their favorite food and they just can't hold it down. I went up and visited my grandfather for a week before he passed away. He was a godly man. He was a Christian. He introduced me to A.W. Tozer and Charles Spurgeon long before I was a Christian. My grandfather at that point couldn't eat anything, but he could drink Ensure milkshakes, you know, with the vitamins. And so if I put them in the freezer and made them very, very cold, just short of frozen, he could swallow them without the taste making him sick. Sin is worse than this. Imagine a virus that so changes your appetite that not only can you not keep good food down, but you have this strange propensity where you just want to eat things that are bad for you, poisonous. Living for yourself affects your spiritual taste buds. The best things that God offers you, you have no appetite for, and if someone tries to cram them down your throat, you just throw it up. But things that are poisonous for you, things that have hurt you before, it's like you just... In an insanity, you keep going back and back and back to them. Sin is against us. Always against us. Only against us. Living for yourself is against self. We see it in the way that affects the body. We see it in the way that affects the spiritual senses. Now think about the soul. How does sin enter into the soul? I mean, if the soul is healthy, if a man is happy within... You know, that invisible part of you that doesn't age, that aspect of you that's the truest you, that spiritual quality that God has put in humanity that animals don't have, the part of you that will never end, the mind, the heart, the will, the conscience. If that's right, if you're happy on the inside and you contract a disease, you can endure it. You can even be happy in it. But if you have a healthy body and the heart is broken and the mind is tormented, then no matter how nice things are on the outside, life's miserable. Sin is a disease that enters on the interior. Now, we don't have time to look at all of them. Let's just look at the mind and the different aspects of that. How does sin infect the mind? We all have people that we know, I imagine, who have a disease that affects the mind, whether it's a mental illness or whether it's Alzheimer's or dementia. And, you know, it breaks our hearts. In some ways, it's the hardest things for us to bear as we try to take care of them. And then they no longer know us. Living for yourself is sure to invite a virus in that destroys the way you think. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah says this, God speaking to Israel, "My people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." So, in modern language, it's this. My people are plenty smart when it comes to planning how to live for themselves, how to be selfish. They can think of it. They can plan it. They can accomplish it. But when it comes to doing what's right, living for somebody other than yourself, they suddenly become stupid. Paul writes in Ephesians that the mind is darkness because of sin. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18, he describes us, being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in us. Then he goes on to describe humanity outside of Christ. It has become callous. People give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. you know, we don't just live impure lives. It's like we can't get enough of it. Why? Because sin is a virus that enters in and it affects the thinking. Think of your memory. God designed memory to be what one old writer called a golden cabinet in which you can store the most precious things you have. But sin causes this to be, you know, just a cesspool that collects the most horrible things. And the mind, instead of the memory, instead of being, you know, a gift from God, when we live for ourselves, it just starts to store up things that torment us. How easy is it for us to remember things we shouldn't have ever listened to, things you should never have looked at, and now you can't forget them? How easy it is for us to remember wrongs that other people have done against us, petty grievances, grudges, friendships. I can think of friends that I've had, you know, for decades. And if I'm just give a little effort, I can remember all the things they did against me. But if I give a little effort, I cannot remember all the kindnesses they've shown me. One of them comes easily to me. Romans chapter 6 says that sin leads us into a life that when we look back, once we give our lives to Christ, we look back at the old life. And Paul says, now, what did all that living for yourself really give you? He said, just things that we're ashamed of now. The memory stores up shame and regrets, haunting regrets, regrets that bother us so much that no matter what we do in the daytime, when we lie down at night and we try to get quiet enough to sleep, and, you know, we have to self-medicate because the regrets just replay over and over. The memory impacted by sin. Sin is against our imagination. When you're free to think of whatever you want to think of, you know, so the boss isn't telling you you got to think of something. Your family isn't saying to you, you've got to think of something. The preacher's not telling you to think of something. It's that rare spare moment where you're free to think about whatever you want to think about. Where does your imagination go? Do you see the impact of sin? Can you think of what you really like to think about when you're free to think of anything? Do you see selfishness entering in and hijacking the imagination? God describes humanity in Genesis chapter 6. Before the flood. And he describes them as people whose imagination, whose thoughts are only evil continually. I mean, you just think of it this way. If you were to put all your imaginations on a big screen in front of everybody that knows you, your family, friends, everyone, every imagination you've ever had, would you run out of the room and never show your face to them again because of your shame? Well, again, you can have a sick body and a happy soul and you can be okay. You have a happy, healthy body and a sick soul and it's unbearable. Sin is seen for what it really is when we look at how it affects the mind. Now, think of how it affects our relationships. The relationship with God, of course. Living for me destroys any hope of living with and by and for the one person I can't afford to live without, God. It makes me the object, the Bible says, of God's infinite displeasure. God only hates one thing, sin, and that which grabs hold of and treasures it. I read the psalm that David wrote, Psalm 5. In verse 4 and 5, we read those startling words. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. We say, well, that's a given. We agree with that. But the next verse, the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. That God looks upon a man that is loving his sin, and God must, by his very nature, reject that man. He is opposed to that man because God is opposed to sin. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There is in God something that is, we could almost think of it as an involuntary response. What God is always opposed to sin. You don't have to wait to the end of time to think about God's anger. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we read this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very strange concept for us. Wrath of God. Well, we say, well, wrath of God, judgment, end of time, all that stuff. Very far away, over there, not here. But John says, no, actually, if you live for yourself, and therefore you're rejecting the claims of Christ, then you must understand that the wrath of God presently, the Greek language is very clear. It is presently, daily, continually, progressively weighing on you, hanging over you. You see, the sin breaks the relationship with our Creator. What about the relationship with other people, though? Even other sinners? It destroys every important relationship we have on earth. It turns our home from being an oasis that we can come to after work. You know, work may be difficult, especially during days like this. You may wonder if you'll have a job next week. Will there be a paycheck? Will I be able to continue to do my job? And you come home from all the problems and stress. And if the home is a happy place, if the relationships are good, then it's like an oasis. It's the one place that you can just rest. But sin enters into marriages. It bends them and warps them. It makes them selfish and it ruins them. Sin enters into the parent-child relationship and it brings heartbreak. And really, I think that of all the pains that we feel in relationships on earth, the most unbearable are the pains that we feel if we go home and things aren't right at home. I mean, where do you go if the marriage is wrong? Where do you go for rest, for happiness? Now, we shouldn't be surprised because the Bible told us that. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. James chapter 4, James explains to them that the reason for these struggles and the strife within the church is their own selfish desires. Even in church, Paul warns the Ephesians that it's a fragile thing, this love and this peace. Relationships are easily broken. It's easy to live for yourself while dressing up and heading to church and quoting the Bible and to let things get between you and other people. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does Paul have to say that to Christians? Because Christians can still sin. And when sin enters in and is given a free rein in the life of a Christian, it does in a Christian, the same thing it does in others. It destroys the relationships even in a church. Now, we could go on. There's so many ways we could see the ugliness of sin. It enslaves us. God is a good master. The Bible says that in keeping the commandments of God, there is great reward. And that's the exact opposite of sin. Sin is a terrible master. And the more you obey it, the more it robs you. It robs you of your dignity. Sin makes us act worse than animals. I mean, if you think about some of the sins that humanity has been capable of throughout the centuries, some things are so unnatural and cruel that it shocks us. Worse than animals. Sin robs us of our dignity. Sin makes everything we do, all of our tasks become a misery, a burden. Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters into humanity, God tells them that because of that, you know, the ground is going to start sprouting thorns and it's going to be by the sweat of their brow that they work. And when they're done with all that hard work at the end of the day and they come home for a meal, they will eat it with sorrow. Even the fun things of life, the entertainments, the pleasant things are ruined by sin. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we can chase after happiness. Solomon said, I tried fine food and wine. I tried beautiful music, houses, gardens, relationships, even pouring myself into work, succeeding. And he said at the end of all of it, it's just emptiness, emptiness. It's all emptiness. Because of sin. At the end of a long life of sacrificial, faithful service to selfishness, what's the paycheck? I mean, I told you it's hard on you. It robs you. But at the end, what does it give you? Well, it gives you a paycheck. And the paycheck is clear. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. that is forever to be alienated from God, to be forever the object of God's displeasure, to be forever under His just anger, His judicial wrath. Now, let's kind of pull this together with a couple of applications. And the first is this, that sin is everything I've just described it to be. And we all have our own lives. If we're honest, we could say, yes, I found that to be true. Even if I don't have a Bible, I would have to agree that that is reality. But the most alarming aspect of the virus of living for self, me, what's in it for me, is that even though we feel this to be true and we see this to be true, we are so thoroughly deceived by sin that we don't fear its contagion. We don't avoid it. Sometimes we seek it. We know it hurts us. We know it damages the people we love. But we still do it, and not like a man with a virus who wishes that the virus wasn't in his body, we wholeheartedly concur with sin. I want to be the center of everything. And if that means me against God and me against others, that's okay. We're not just okay with this slavery. We wake up every morning and we choose it again. Paul, speaking to the Romans, says that one of the most bitter examples of this is that we not only live against God when we live for ourselves and live against others and hurt ourselves, but he says this, we also give hearty approval to those who practice the same sins. In other words, it seems that sin is a virus that infects us, and it so thoroughly runs through our system that, unlike other viruses where if we're sick we say, look, oh, wait, don't come visit me. No, don't touch me. No, don't get in that. Don't come to the house. I've got the coronavirus. You know, I don't want you to get it. But sin is such a twisting thing that it twists that natural concern we would have for other people to the point that the worst virus we've ever heard of, the virus that destroys our body, our soul, our senses, that hijacks everything good and twists it, that ruins every relationship. At the end of the day, we really are happiest when somehow we bring the contagion to other people and they join it with us. If you think that's an overstatement, look at the worldwide response to COVID-19. We hardly could have imagined 3 months ago that a flu virus would sweep over all the continents and we would find the world governments shutting down almost all commerce, everything that isn't absolutely essential, and would quarantine us to our homes. But we have done that because we realize the possible danger of the outbreak. Now, if there were a flu virus that destroyed the entirety of a person's body, not just attacked their lungs, if there were a spiritual virus that warped the senses, that stole the mind and ruined every relationship of every person that got it, and this was proven by millions of test cases throughout all human history, wouldn't you think that we would expect that there would be a world shutdown, that all the governments would be so terrified for this to spread that they would say, we can't be casual about it any longer. We've got to do something about this. But that's not what we've done. We are very casual with sin. We justify sin. We rename sin. We embrace sin. And the world governments promote sin. And we're not talking about just people out there, you know, and we're not talking about, well, people that don't go to church or those other people in the church that aren't like me. We're talking about the person in the mirror every morning. Except for the grace of God at work in our hearts, every one of us is just like this. Why are we not concerned? Well, the answer is that sin is so much better at masking itself than any coronavirus is. So we need to take it seriously. It is against God. It is against us. And we see its true nature when we see the way it really acts. But a final application is that there really is a very significant hope, but only from one doctor. Well, imagine it today. Someone, you know, imagine the newscast coming on and saying, actually, we have found a cure. And you can be guaranteed that it's worked 100% of the time. No chance that this wouldn't work. But the bad news is that there's only one doctor in one place that can give this cure. And you're going to have to go to him. Now, of course, that wouldn't be a very hopeful thing because so many people would go, you'd just never get to see the doctor. But if a doctor is an infinite doctor, a God who is also the doctor, and if he offers it to everyone who comes through the right way, through the finished work of Christ, then a disease that has a fatality rate of 100% can really be cured. Then we want to go to him. The Bible's so clear. We talked about it last week. We will talk about it much more in the next coming weeks. That God sent his son to destroy the works of the devil. That God called him Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, because he would save his people from their sin. Like Joshua, the captain of the armies of Israel, saved them from their enemies. Christ came to save us from the disease of living for ourselves. One old writer, mid-1800s, a man named Henry Law, wrote this. Sin is a monster which has many forms. Each form has many hands. Each hand deals wounds. Each wound is death. It touches us to destroy us. But for each wound, help has been prepared. Jesus appears, all powerful to heal us. Now, in the next week, and the following week, we're going to talk about how exactly Christ has come to heal us of a sin that is against God, of a spiritual virus that is even against us. But I don't want you to wait until next week and say, well, I can wait till then. You can't wait. We can't afford that. You have a Bible. Open the Bible. Read the gospel accounts of the work of Christ. You have the New Testament letters. Read the explanations that they give of what you're looking at. And beg God and plead with God, like a person who's just been diagnosed with a terrible disease, that he would have mercy on you and save you from the disease of waking up and saying, what's in this for me today? So that he might receive the glory. And use this time that you have now. Many of us are not able to do what we normally did. And so we've got a lot of time on our hands, which drives us crazy. So use this time to find a real cure. Not just a relief of symptoms, but a real cure for something far deadlier than corona. Well, may God help us.